Let us turn together in our Bibles to Hebrews 13. We begin the last chapter of Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews for over a year now. And so as we get to chapter 13, we're going to experience the wrapping up session of the writer of the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at the first six verses of this last chapter today, Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 13. Verses 1 through 6, where God's word reads as follows. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So far, the reading from God's word this morning. May he add its blessing to our hearts. The history of the world is littered with so-called great men. Men who were able to coalesce people for a time around a common cause, around a common objective, and to bind them together with great success. Winston Churchill would be an example of that kind of a person. He galvanized Britain during the onslaught of the Nazi troops in World War II, and almost single-handedly, through his great resolve and through his powerful speeches, brought the people of Britain together that they would withstand this common foe. And he is seen as one of the great wartime leaders of all history. But what is less known about this Winston Churchill, probably, is that in 1945, the very year that the war ended, his party was voted out of power. The nation that he had galvanized and that he had brought through the war rejected him. The same thing is true, of course, when you think of a nation like the Soviet Union, not brought together for honorable causes, right? But it begins with Lenin. And then it goes to Stalin, and maybe there's some more that are in there that I'm missing, but Khrushchev and Brezhnev, and then you have Gorbachev. And we remember, if you're older like me, you remember what happened during Gorbachev's reign, and it all fell apart. What people were able to hold together for a season was only for a season. Eventually, the power of man to hold people together collapses and falls apart. That's because political resolve and common cause among people is notoriously a fickle enterprise. It's shifting sand. So the question for us then should become, how is it that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been able to survive for millennia? How is it that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has not fallen apart? What is the common cause that has bound the church together for these thousands of years? And behind all that, of course, sits the sovereign power of God, preserving his people. But what is the tool that the sovereign God who preserves his people, what is the tool that he uses? And what we see here in our text today, the verses that we're considering together, is that this promise of faithfulness, this dependence that the Christian can have in the living God, that is the Christian's foundation for having brotherly love continue. This brotherly love that holds us together. And so that's what we want to learn today. We want to see that faith in God is the Christian's foundation for letting brotherly love continue from generation to generation. And we want to learn that lesson by looking at this text in two parts. We first want to look at what it means to love your neighbor in verses 1 through 5, the first part of verse 5. And then we're going to see this recurring theme that we've seen in Hebrews before. We see it today as well, this call to faith in God because of his promises in the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. So faith in God is the Christian's foundation for letting brotherly love continue from generation to generation. We want to see what it means to love your neighbor, and we want to see what it means to have faith in God. Now, the first thing that might strike us as we're reading this section of Scripture is that it seems like a bunch of random proverbs that are just kind of stuck together. When you begin reading chapter 16, we want brotherly love to continue. We want marriage to be honored. We want to see contentment in the church. It seems like random and unconnected thoughts. And I think at times the divisions of chapters don't help us in seeing the continuity of Scripture. Now, the divisions of the chapters and the verses that you see in your English translations of the Bible are not part of inspired Scripture. There are human additions that are to help people in their reading to make it easier to find things. And we rejoice in the work that those people did. They've been very helpful. They've been proved effective over the centuries that's been in place. But sometimes those chapter divisions actually distract us from what's going on. And this is one of those places where actually the thoughts of chapter 13, the beginning of that chapter anyways, are really a continuation of what is being discussed at the end of chapter 12. And to put that number 13 in there and creating a paragraph break sometimes separates the ideas in our own minds. But what we can see, if we look past the chapter headings, we can see that there is a continuation. What we're considering in chapter 13 really flows from the conclusions that we drew last Lord's Day. Since the voice of God speaking at Zion is more urgent than the voice of God speaking at Sinai, that's what we were looking at in verse 25. So since there is a greater urgency for the New Testament Christian, we saw in verse 28, therefore. Okay, so the theological truth was established, and then some conclusions were drawn from that. And that began in verse 28. Verse 28 introduces the therefore, the consequence of the theology that was taught beforehand, maybe even the theology of the whole book up to this point. And so it's really talking about the practical outworking of all that we understand about God. And in verse 28, we saw two specific purposes, two specific applications that flowed from the theology, and they were kind of identified by a word that introduced each of them. So in verse 28, you see, let us be grateful. And then you also see in verse 28, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And so we looked at each of those last Lord's Day. These are more generic attitudes that are in the Christian's heart as a result of the work of God in them. As a result of understanding who God is, there is this spirit of gratefulness, there's this spirit of worship that exists within the Christian heart. But attitude derived from doctrine in Scripture always goes beyond just attitude. The attitude that God plants in the heart of his people always has an outworking. So there is something that is true of us. Our hearts are changed. Our attitudes towards our God are changed. But those attitudes are expressed. There's always an expression. And that's part of how God treats all of his commandments in Scripture. The commandments of God are divided always into two parts. And you see that in the different summaries that Jesus gives of the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives a summary. Mark 12, Luke 10, different places where the moral law of God is summarized. And it's always into two categories, two big buckets. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Your attitudes that God gives to you will have an expression in one of those two buckets all the time. You're going to express love for God. You're going to express that love for God through your love for your fellow man. And that's part of the result of the attitude, the change of heart that God gives to you as a believer. Now, today's text is not dealing in the generalities of attitudes. Today's text is dealing with specific examples of practical outworkings of that heart attitude change. And in our text, the verses that we're considering, we see three specific ways, three specific consequences of the gospel. In verse 1, it talks about brotherly love continuing. In verse 4, it talks about marriage being held in honor. And in verse 5, it talks about keeping your life from the love of money. All of those are connected. All of those are related to the change that God works in you because of the faith that he gives you in him. So all of those things are related back to God. But we want to consider each of these practical outworkings of the gospel in turn. And so we're going to begin by looking at this whole notion of letting brotherly love continue. We saw the commandments of God, two big buckets, right? Love for God, love for fellow man. Well, this love for fellow man, which is established in Leviticus 19:18, that's really where it's first stated, that because God is the Lord, therefore you're to love your neighbor as yourself. This Old Testament idea of love for fellow man is to continue in all ages. It's not just for the people at Sinai, and it's not just for the Old Testament believer, just for the apostolic church. It's for all people in all times. We are all, because of the work of God in us, we are all to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so in a sense, the writer of Hebrews here, as he begins this 13th chapter, is reminding us of that. Reminding us how, as redeemed people, one of the things that we do is express love for our fellow man. And so he encourages, in verses 1 through 3, this whole notion of letting brotherly love continue. So verse 28, let us be grateful. Verse 28, let us worship. Now in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. This is the same idea being carried forward by the writer of Hebrews. And so this love for neighbor, it sits at the center of it. So verse 2, don't neglect to show hospitality, is in that same category of letting brotherly love continue. What is in verse 2 is established and introduced by verse 1. Let brotherly love continue through the practice of hospitality, it says in verse 2. Let brotherly love continue through remembering those who are in prison, as it says in verse 3. Let brotherly love continue by suffering with those who are mistreated, as it says in verse 3. This is not an exclusive list, but it's a representative list that the writer of Hebrews gives that we might know what it means to let brotherly love continue. So practice hospitality, remember those in prison, remember those who are mistreated, identify with them. Now, it's important when you look at verse 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. That word brotherly is significant in understanding what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. This is a command for the Christian to other Christians. It's not that it doesn't say in other places how we are to relate to the non-believer, but it's saying here that brotherly love is to continue. This is a charge for the church to other people in the church. And so in a sense, you can see it this way. Because God has loved his people should love each other. That's what's in view here in Hebrews 13. It's not talking about the common brotherhood of all creatures in creation, which is true. There is a brotherhood of all people in creation. We all come from the same two people. So there's a brotherhood in that sense. We're all related to each other in that sense. But this is talking specifically about the spiritual relationship we have with each other. This is talking about how we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's saying in the church, his people should love each other and they should not cease from loving each other. And we can do this in several ways, those three ways that were already mentioned. by showing hospitality, by remembering those who are in prison, and by identifying with those who are mistreated. Now, there is some benefit that is given to the practice of hospitality in verse 2. It says that we are to practice hospitality because some people have entertained angels, not knowing that they've been doing that through their hospitality. And of course, that's relating back to Genesis 18, Genesis 19, where Abraham entertained the angel of the Lord in his tent before the angel of the Lord went to condemn Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot, his nephew, did the same thing when those angels came into the city. They practiced hospitality. They didn't see these strange men coming and say, well, I don't know who you are, so you're on your own. No, they welcomed them into their home. They fed them. They provided for them, this practice of hospitality, even to those who they did not know, because in that way, sometimes people have entertained angels even. That's a great blessing of practicing hospitality. There is also this notion of love continuing for those who are in prison, identifying with those who are mistreated. Now, again, because this is brotherly love, this is specifically dealing with the Christian community that suffers imprisonment for the faith, with the Christian community that suffers mistreatment for the name of Christ. And so as Christians, when the church suffers unjustly because of their identification with Christ, we as Christians continue in our brotherly love by not forsaking them, right? If a church suffers shame from the world because they're being faithful, we as a church must stand with them. We as a church must embrace them. We as a church, though everybody may laugh at us about it, must say, those are our people. They belong to us and we belong to them. If they are mistreated, we should invite being mistreated with them. That is the notion of brotherly love in Scripture. In one of Paul's epistles, 2 Timothy 1:16, it's purportedly one of the last letters that he wrote, and you see Paul in prison, abandoned. He's left alone by all the Christians who were around him. He was completely alone. And he had some harsh words for some of them, but for one of them, Onesiphorus, he had kind words. He pleaded that God would be merciful to him because in the past, Onesiphorus had not been ashamed of him in his chains. That's the kind of love that binds the church together. To identify with the people of God because God identifies with them. To love the people of God because God loves his people. That is the charge of the Christian. And all of that flows from the Christian doctrines, right? Because you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because God disciplines you and treats you as sons, because the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because you are in Christ joined to a kingdom that is not man-made and that can never be shaken, because... all of these things are true. Therefore, love those whom God has loved like you love no one else. That's what's being said here in this chapter on the unity of the believer that flows from the gospel. Loving your neighbor comes by letting brotherly love continue through hospitality, through remembering those who are in prison, through remembering and identifying with those who are mistreated for Christ's sake. But there is more to be remembered in light of the gospel. In verse 4, it talks about marriage being held in honor by all. So, this is again an argument from the lesser to the greater. If in your more generic relationships you should be unified and you should seek to protect it, so also in the most intimate human relationships that you can have. What is true for less intimate relationships, how much more should that be true for marriage, Christian marriage? The consequence of the gospel is faithfulness for marriage. Marriage is to be honored by all. Why? Just because it's a neat thing to do? No, it's to be honored because it's instituted by God Himself. Because of what we know about God, we honor the things that He institutes. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, before the fall, right before sin has ever entered into the world, God establishes marriage as one of His foundational creation ordinances. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, how do you hold marriage in high esteem? It says in our text, hold marriage in high esteem. How do you do that? Well, God's given us a commandment about that. He's given us the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment protects the marriage bed against sexual immorality and against adultery. That's what is in view here in our text. It says that the Lord will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Sexual immorality is impurity, physical impurity outside of marriage, pre-marriage, whereas adultery is physical impurity while you're in the marriage relationship. And here, as we're thinking about what it means to let marriage be held in honor and that the marriage bed should be undefiled, both pre and during marriage are in view. Because the word sexually immoral indicates those before marriage or outside of marriage, and the adulterer is the one within marriage. God has instituted marriage, and He will judge those who transgress against His institution. He has called you out of this world. So, Christian, He says to you, be pure as He Himself is pure. Be pure as your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure in all that He says and does and thinks. Also, in the marriage relationship. And then there's a third aspect of loving our neighbor that these verses set before us. It's in verse 5, where we're called to keep our lives from the love of money. Once we stray into loving money, we have strayed into the area of loving the gift rather than the giver. That's what the love of money is. It's loving what has been provided for you more than the one who has provided it. To love the giver is to love God, the one who gives perfectly, who distributes from His storehouse all the things that He knows you need, and He knows that you need them better than you do yourself. To love the giver will be expressed in contentment. That's what it says in our verse. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content. That's to love the one who gives. And so that's the consequence of the gospel. To understand what God has given to you should awaken in you contentment in light of this grace that you have received from the Lord. What have you received from God? Are you just looking in your wallet? Or are you looking in your soul? What have you received from God? Have you received things that can be counted? Or have you received an infinite gift? You see, when we sin against the infinite God, what have we incurred? When we sin against an infinite God, we have incurred infinite guilt. That's what hell is. Hell is an infinite payment for guilt. And it doesn't end, and it's brand new for every moment that you're there. And God has given you a gift. He has rescued you from it. Now, whether you recognize that for the infinite gift that it is, that's another story. But that's the reality. The gift that you have received is of infinite value. And so contentment is the right response, even if your wallet is a little emptier than you would like it to be. When you are rescued from death, you have received a greater gift than you ever have deserved. And so the consequence is that we should live loving our neighbor. Our love for God, awakens in our hearts a change of attitude, and this change of attitude finds its expression in our relationships with our fellow man. So we're to let brotherly love continue, a love that flows from the love of Christ. Hospitality to the saints, love for the people in prison, love for the ones who are mistreated. We are to honor marriage. We're to hold in high esteem God's institution, to protect it before and during marriage. We're to be free from the love of money. We're to be content. We're to trust that God is wise in the distribution of his possessions. Now, all of these expressions are tied to a confident and unshakable trust in the Lord, that his promises are sure, that what he has said he will do, he actually will carry out. Now, what is this trust? What is this confidence when we express it in this way? What is this assurance of the things hoped for? What is this conviction of things not yet seen? This expression that we've just considered in these first five verses, well, it's the life of faith. It's a life of faith that flows from the promise of God. And now it's as if the writer wants to make sure that we don't miss that. It's like all that's gone before and all the therefores and all the building from one precept on another that was in the book of Hebrews so far. It's like he's making sure you haven't missed it. He goes back and he revisits the promises. He shows you again what God has done for you, that you wouldn't walk in ingratitude before you. In other words, the therefore that began in several places, but most recently in verse 28, well, he's going back to it. He's explicitly reinforcing this therefore. Because God is the provider of life, because God gives food, because God provides you with all that you have, because God is your salvation, therefore you live this way in the world. And all of these actions have their supporting foundation in the promises of God. And that's what we want to see as the bedrock of our faith in God in the last part, last two verses that we're considering today. What is the promise of Scripture that the writer of Hebrews brings you back to? What does the writer of Hebrews want you to revisit to make sure that you're living, your outward expression of your gratitude is grounded and founded in the right things? Well, it begins in verse 5. He says, he reminds us of this gospel promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a quotation from the Old Testament, book of Joshua. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the promise that is to be the foundation for Christian faithfulness. Now, literally, if you're reading that sentence in the Greek language, it says, not ever might I leave you, neither not ever might I forsake you. Now, you see why they rephrase it, because it sounds a little bit awkward, but it's saying, not ever might I leave you, neither not ever might I forsake you. Now, I want to give a brief grammar lesson, and I see panic in some of your eyes already. It's going to be okay. We're going to have a brief grammar lesson so that we can see the glory and the surety of this promise all the more clearly. I didn't know many of these things until maybe 10 years ago. But there are moods to verbs, okay? You have a verb, it has a mood. In English, in Greek, verbs have moods. I'll give some examples. There is the indicative mood. That is the mood that conveys fact. I go shopping. Well, I don't really, but I go shopping. So it's a communication of truth, a communication of fact. Make your bed. That's the imperative mood. It communicates a command. But then there's also the subjunctive mood. And the subjunctive mood says, I might go to the store. It is the mood of possibility. And you can spot it through the word might. M-I-G-H-T. I possibly could do this. When it says in verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's that last mood. It's the subjunctive mood. It's a verb that's talking about possibility, and the possibility is negated in verse 5. So what is it saying? It's saying it is not possible. It is not possible that God would ever leave you or forsake you. So grammar teaches us things about God. It is not possible that he would ever leave you or forsake you. Why? Because if it was possible, then God could be a liar. And God's is only truth. It is not possible that he would leave you or forsake you. The love of God, his commitment to those who are in Christ, that undergirds the love of one Christian to another. To know that it is impossible for God to leave you or forsake you, even after some diligent self-examination, reminds you of what your heart is like. If God will not abandon a man like me, then I should love his people all around me without reservation. That's what the text is teaching us. The promise of God forms the foundation for the love of the Christian to another Christian. Money is not to be clung to. God is to be clung to. In Christ, God is loved as a father. In Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to us that we would cry out to him, Abba, Father. In Christ, the Spirit is given to you to lead you into all truth. But if you relinquish your hold on these promises, if you live in rebellion against God, if you resume your original enmity against him, you prove yourself to be outside of him. Because God has said it is impossible for me to leave you or forsake you. And if it is impossible for God to leave you or forsake you, it is impossible that you will be released from his loving embrace. It is not possible. And in verse 6, therefore, so, we can confidently say, therefore, so, we can approach life in light of these promises. The trust of the believer in the promise of God always bears fruit. We might not have as much fruit as we like. And the fruit may not be coming as quickly as we would like. But in Christ, you will always bear fruit because it is impossible for God to leave you or forsake you. The Christian's life is a life of faith in God's promises. And here we have an example of a specific encouragement given to the Hebrew believers in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We've seen in other places already, chapter 10, chapter 11, different descriptions of the church that suffered persecution perhaps in the past. And now there is this charge, don't fear man, but continue in love for one another. The promise of God is never shaken, and so the outworking of the gospel should never be shaken either. And to affirm this, the writer gives this paraphrase of this promise in verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? It seems like a paraphrase of three or four different psalms that he's kind of just glued together. Psalm 27, 1, Psalm 56, 4, and 11, Psalm 118, 6, they all say something similar, though none of them say it exactly that way. But Psalm 118, verse 6, let's use that as an example. It says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? The plain connection is between the believer and God. The reason the Christian church doesn't shatter and fragment is not because of any great leader that coalesces the church around him. It's that all the members of the church are coalesced together around this one promise. It is impossible that God would leave us or forsake us. That is the strength of the church. That is the connection of the church. That is the unity of the church. Because that's true, there are two applications that I want to draw out of that for our benefit today. The first one is, we can be fearless because we know God's promise. We can be fearless because we know God's promise. Now, I'm not saying we can be careless because we know God's promise. I'm saying we can be fearless because we know God's promise. And I say that because in my observation, the North American church is a fearful bunch. We are a fearful bunch. We fear the balance of our 401k isn't high enough. We fear that people will think we're Amish or Puritans because of our commitment to marital fidelity. We fear that people will take advantage of us, that they will abuse our hospitality. Maybe you felt that way sometimes. These fears that crop up in us so quickly. How am I going to make it into retirement? How will the world perceive me? Young people, have you ever thought that way? Have you ever thought that way specifically about what was talked about in verse 4? The purity of the Christian pursuit of a future spouse? Have you ever become afraid that you need to do it the way the world does it? You see, we fail because of our fear all the time. And our fear is the result of failing to trust the promise of God. If we trusted the promises of God, the fears would go away. Your knowledge of the promise of the living God should make you say, I will not be afraid, just like the psalmist said it. I will not fear man, but I will stand in awe of the Lord. I will not fear man, but I will face the world courageously. I will offer grateful worship to him because I know it is impossible for him to leave me or forsake me. The Christian doesn't face the world recklessly. The Christian doesn't face the world carelessly. But the Christian is equipped to face the world fearlessly. So be fearless because you know God's promise. The second thing that I want us to think about together is that exhortation right at the beginning of our text. Let brotherly love continue. This exhortation to the Christian church by the writer of Hebrews. Let brotherly love continue. Now, one of the places that we see the fruit of the Spirit at work in our congregation is in the love that we have for one another. And I'm very grateful for it. As a pastor, I'm very grateful for it. It is a blessing as a pastor to be turned down when you make a lunch invitation because you know the person has received a better offer, right? That's encouraging to know that people are loving each other in that way. It's encouraging to hear the stories of people coming together, encouraging each other, helping each other. It's a delight to hear the way that this body ministers to each other through, specifically through hospitality. And I praise God for it. And I thank him for it every day. His work among us, his fruit visible among us. But we are wise to heed that first verse. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. This gift must be protected. Like all good gifts that God has given, neglect will corrupt the gift. The gift can become poison if used for an unholy use. What would have to be neglected for our brotherly love to suffer, according to our text? What would we have to do? Well, we would have to let go of the Lord. We would have to cease from meditating on him. We would cease looking at him and finding our hope and our strength in him alone. When you look around this room, what do you see? If you see people that you get along with, let me tell you, that can change, and that can change quickly. If you see a like-minded group, people who have the same opinions, it's a shifting foundation. If you see a group of people that seem to share the same convictions with you about what a worship service should look like, that is a shallow foundation that will crack and break at the first sign of trouble. But if you look around and you see the faces of the people for whom Christ bled and died, you will love them. You will love them if you are in Christ, because they are precious to your Savior. Because they are precious to your Savior, they will be precious to you. So let brotherly love continue. Let it continue by keeping your eyes fixed on Christ, remembering the blood that He shed for the eternal life of His saints, that you may learn to love them even a fraction of the depth with which He loves them. You see, the unity of the church, it's not preserved by good social programs. It's not preserved by like-mindedness around some secondary issue. It's not that churches don't seek unity that way. It's just that love for the brothers ultimately cannot be maintained in that way. So what do we do as Cliffwood Presbyterian Church? Well, let us look together to the promise of God. And let us remember daily His work to redeem the sinner. That is the foundation of Christian love and unity. And it's not based on man's evaluation, but on the Lord's. He sent His Son to die for His people. And many of whom you see seated around you today have had the blood of Christ shed for them. And all of them, if they are truly in Christ, will with one voice say, I'm undeserving of that favor. I'm undeserving of that love. And yet, God loved in that way. And yet, Christ loved them all the way to the cross, and He loves them still. Anything else on the part of God is completely impossible in His relationship towards His people. That is His promise. That is how He treats His people. And therefore, Christian, in your heart also, let brotherly love continue. Let's pray together.